4 days ago, on Wednesday, April 9th, Kimberly McCarthy, age 52, was executed in the Huntsville, Texas prison. She was put to death for the brutal murder of her 71-year-old neighbor during a robbery in 1997. Miss McCarthy's execution marked a solemn milestone in Texas criminal justice, for she was the 500th inmate to be put to death since 1982, when our Supreme Court lifted a ban. 20 minutes after receiving a lethal dose of pentobarbital administered by prison officials, she was pronounced dead at 6:37 p.m. Now, I've never witnessed a capital punishment, and I doubt you have either. But we all know this. In every case, there's but one outcome. Someone dies and is carried off. In the first century Roman world, capital punishment was practiced in a far more liberal fashion. Countless thousands were executed for their crimes. They were hanged, they were burned, they were drowned or beheaded. Some, however, were executed in a manner far worse. They were crucified. In every case, whatever the method, the end result was always the same. Someone died and someone was carried off. Our study in the book of Matthew has led us this morning to holy ground. Our Lord Jesus has been sentenced to death. Will the capital punishment of the one hailed King of the Jews, Son of God, be any different? Or will this be just another execution, like the thousands before him, where someone dies and is carried off? What will we see this morning as we ponder the death of Jesus? What will we see? I suggest that on one level, we will see a supreme tragedy. We will see an innocent man subjected to terrible injustice, and in the end, someone dies. Just another execution. But that's not all we will see. Things aren't always as they first appear. We will see his death as something way more than just a tragedy. Jesus is being led away to be crucified. First, we will walk that road with him to Calvary and experience the tragedy of his death. This will be heart-wrenching. But we won't leave it there. After that, we'll change glasses and view the tragedy in a totally different way. And that will be encouraging. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be starting with verse 32. We read in verse 32, "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross." The Roman death squad had already done its duty. They have beaten Jesus mercilessly, almost to death. The injuries to his skin and his muscles and his internal organs from the flogging have left him too weak to carry the cross. Now, it was normal to humiliate a condemned man by having him drag his own cross to the place of execution. But Jesus, the former carpenter who had carried much lumber in his lifetime, lacked the strength to do so. Therefore, Simon, a Jew from Africa, who was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, was pressed into service. He was enlisted to carry the cross for Jesus. Simon, Jesus, and the soldiers make the slow, painful trek through the streets of Jerusalem, out through a gate to the execution site. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. The place of the skull. It was either a small hill that somehow resembled the shape of a skull, or it was a place where skulls accumulated. A trip to Golgotha, either way, was a one-way trip. It was a place where men went but never returned. Now, modern executions like the ones in Huntsville, Texas, are done in a small room with just a handful of witnesses. Golgotha, on the other hand, was out in the open. It was a place by the side of a road where everyone could see. The victims were on display. They were visible deterrents to others who might be contemplating breaking the laws of the land. And the message was clear to observers. Think twice before you oppose Caesar, because this is what happens to those who do. On this particular day, the foot traffic would be large, for this was Passover, and Jerusalem was full of visitors from Galilee and parts beyond. Thousands of pilgrims like Simon would fill this city for the annual celebration. Jesus, outside the walls of that bustling city where the Passover celebrations were already underway, would be a public spectacle for everyone to see. To deaden his pain, to deaden the pain of what was about to occur, Jesus was offered a sedative, vinegar wine mixed with gall. He refused, choosing to face his ordeal with his faculties unimpaired. Then we read those awful words. When they had crucified him. Just five short words. That's all Matthew says about the horrors of death by crucifixion. His first century readers didn't need a long explanation, for they had all too closely witnessed this atrocity firsthand. As I prepared for this message, I forced myself to read about the details of crucifixion and its effect on the human body. There was one chapter in a particular book, I said, I can't read it. I just put it off as long as I could. And finally, when I read that chapter about the death of Christ, I put my head in my hands with tears in my eyes, thinking, look what they have done to our Lord. Suffice it to say, crucifixion is awful. To strip a man naked and then to hammer him to a rough cross with 6-inch spikes through his hands and through his feet, and then to leave him there to writhe in agony, struggling for every breath, for hours or even days. That is arguably the most agonizing form of capital punishment ever devised by mankind. In our modern vocabulary, we use the word excruciating to describe intense, unbearable agony. It's from the word crucify that we get that term, excruciating. Crucifixion, though, as practiced throughout the Roman world, was a death so horrible that Roman citizens themselves could not be executed in that manner. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. As was the custom, the executioners would gamble for the possessions of the executed. In this case, a simple tunic. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was normal for the crime to be printed on a sign and then displayed above the crucified man, such as murder or treason. In this case, in the case of Jesus, the words King of the Jews was more of a mockery than a statement of a crime. Pilate knew that Jesus had no political aspirations. He was no threat to Herod's throne. He was no threat to Caesar's. But out of spite to those Jews who had backed him into a corner, he wrote this inscription, saying, in effect, here is your king, what's left of him. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. These were no ordinary robbers. Petty thieves didn't get crucified. The crimes of these men were greater. They had caused much trouble for Rome, and Pilate had rounded them up. Quite possibly colleagues of that notorious criminal, Barabbas. And Jesus was placed right between these two criminals. Possibly on the very cross that was meant for Barabbas, who was set free instead of Jesus. In the public eye, this was guilt by association. He would be viewed as a criminal just like those men. His ordeal is far from over. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. These were people just passing by. People passing by on their way from the temple or on their way to the temple to worship God, stopping long enough to mock God's Son. No compassion, no outrage. They just shook their heads in contempt and listened to their insults. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In other words, you're not the Son of God. You're a fraud. If you were God's Son, you would call on some of those angels you talked about to deliver you. You're a deceiver, and you're getting what you deserved. Next, the Jewish leadership took their turn. These were the men who had orchestrated this death. They were not about to miss their chance to get the last laugh. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They were saying, if God is your father, he would rescue you. Where's the rescue? We're waiting. You're not God's son. You're a blasphemer. Suffer and die. And just when you think it could not possibly get any worse, the two criminals on either side start chiming in. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Even they despised him. Is it possible for a man to go any lower than this? He has been beaten to a pulp, paraded through town, stripped naked, crucified in public, placed between two criminals, mocked by that sign above his head and ridiculed by everyone else. And add to that, where are his disciples? Those loyal companions who said, we'll stay with you to the end, we'll die for you. They're conspicuous in this story by their absence. And so it is, Jesus hangs on a cross. This is a supreme tragedy. But he's not dead yet. He's still breathing. That means there would still be time for an 11th hour rescue. There would still be time for God from heaven to shout, enough, it's gone far enough, and he could send his mighty angels and deliver his son before he dies. Jesus would be vindicated. The mockers would be silenced. But there is no rescue. The hours just roll on, and Jesus languishes. It would appear that God does not care about this man on the cross. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is raw emotion. He is crying out from the depth of his soul, where are you? Why don't you rescue me? Why have you abandoned me? He knows there will not be an 11th hour rescue. Jesus knows he is going to drink that cup of suffering down to the very last drop. God, his Father, is going to let him die. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Misinterpreting his words, they waited for Elijah. But of course, Elijah did not come. And Jesus dies. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. There he hangs, lifeless, ragged, limp, with the sign above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." For many people, that's the end of the story. They conclude that despite his claims to be God's son, he was, bottom line, just another executed man about to be carried off. Many say a king on a cross. I don't think so. They say this is a tragedy and nothing more. But thankfully, there is more to this story. Let's change glasses and view this story in a different light. We will see in this chapter that there is compelling evidence that Jesus' death is way more than a tragedy. In fact, it's a triumph. There are two lines of evidence in this chapter that support that idea. The first is fulfilled prophecy. From my childhood, I have been fascinated by fulfilled prophecy. As a boy, I remember if I read a biblical prophecy that was fulfilled in history, it just lit me up. It gave me confidence in God and his word. In the verses we just read, there are six specific prophecies fulfilled. Six things happened in the death of Christ that were predicted, prophesied 500 or 1,000 years before Jesus' death. And this is in keeping with Jesus' own words spoken the very night before, where he said, "All these things have taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Here are six of these things. One, we just read that Jesus was offered sour wine mixed with gall. If you were to look in Psalm 69:21, you'd read a prophecy. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst. They gave me gall for my food." Another one, Jesus was put to death by crucifixion. Long before crucifixion was ever thought about, in Psalm 22:16, we read, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Coincidence? Another one, the soldiers, they gambled for Jesus' tunic. Back in the Psalm 22:18, we read, "They divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." Those soldiers were acting on their own initiative. "Let's gamble for his clothing." But actually, they were playing their part in God's drama. Jesus was crucified between two robbers, we just read. Isaiah, writing 700 or so years before Jesus' death, says in chapter 53, verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors." 1, 2, 3, numbered with the transgressors. A fifth one, we read in our story that the passers-by, they shook their heads in contempt. Shook their heads. Back in Psalm 109:25, we read, I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they, guess what? Shake their heads. It was as if they were on cue from God. You men, shake your heads now. And the sixth one, there's one more. In our story, the Jewish leadership mocked him. We just read the exact words they said. They said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him. In Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, it was prophesied that the mockers would say, quote, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. It was as if these men were reading a script. How could these things be explained apart from the hand of God? There are many more prophecies about the death of Christ that were fulfilled in the verses before, the verses after, in the other Gospels, about 20 of them. If we were to just choose 8, let's say, of these prophecies, what are the chances that they could be, by coincidence, fulfilled in one man? I read a mathematician who tried to figure that out. He said there is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros at the end of it. One chance in that number. He said that that is the equivalent to piling the great state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Every nook and cranny, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And then taking one single coin and marking it, and then burying it somewhere in this great state. Then give a blindfolded man freedom to roam the state, from Amarillo to South Padre, from Dallas to El Paso, wherever he wants to go. And then ask him to pick one coin. What are the chances that he would pick that one marked silver dollar? The answer? The same chance of having these 8 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death. Jesus' death was not just a tragedy. It was a triumph. It was orchestrated carefully by God himself from antiquity, and it was fulfilled down to the smallest detail. Just another executed man? I don't think so. King of the Jews, Son of God? I think so. Yet there's another line of compelling evidence to support that Jesus is God's Son, King of the Jews. That being the supernatural occurrences that occurred around his death. We already read one of them. We talked about the darkness. It said that in verse 45 that from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, darkness came over the land. That's from noon to 3 o'clock. That's like the brightest time of the day. It was dark. That is not a normal phenomenon. And that shows that Jesus' death was not a normal death. Several more are mentioned in the following verses. At the very moment that Jesus died, these things occurred, and you need to hold on to your seats. There's some crazy things coming up. I'm reading at verse 51. At that very moment that Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. And listen to this. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and saw all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. The veil was torn the moment Jesus died. Now that veil was an elaborately woven fabric. It was a massive curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. I read one guy said that that veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick, weighing 4 tons. That veil was torn top to bottom, showing that God did this from above. That old temple system is over. Jesus put an end to that. Jesus put that temple system, which regulated access to God, out of business. And then the earth shook and rocks split. How many people do you know of who had an earthquake at the time of their death? It was as if God was shining a spotlight on this most pivotal moment in human history and grabbing the earth and shaking it to get our attention. And then we read that the tombs were opened and some holy people came to light. That would be terrifying, to say the least. Jesus' death was immediately doing something about death itself. He died and dead people came to life. Foreshadows of greater resurrections to come. The darkness, the veil, the earthquake, and the tombs. This was one wild afternoon. What could account for those things apart from the hand of God affirming his Son? It is true, God did not rescue Jesus from the cross, but he was sure not silent on that day. That cross was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. These signs prove it. The women watching from a distance that we read about, they got it. They got it. They weren't driven away by the cross. And then there's the centurion. I love that guy. The centurion and his men. He gave voice to it. It's like he looked around, put it all together, and summed it all up. He's speaking for all of us here today. He cried out in a loud voice with his men, surely he was the Son of God. Amen. You can say that. Okay, amen. At this time, I'd like our men to come on up. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Worship would be a fitting response to this message. We know that it was for us that Jesus suffered and died. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The bread and the juice are symbols of his broken body and his spilled blood. Let's worship him now as we take the bread. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, participate. And we take the emblems as they're passed. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the triumph of the cross. Thank you for laying down your life so that we might live. Amen.